As we make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we come this morning to Luke chapter 13. As we look together in Luke 13 at verses 22 through verse 35 of Luke's Gospel. This can be found in your pew Bible in front of you on page 873 for you children that have brought your children's Bible. You will find it on page 1281. Luke 13, beginning at verse 22, the word of our God. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" A man once wanted to see the famous George Whitefield preach. Whitefield was preaching in the Savannah area, and this man went, and there was a great crowd gathered outside where Whitefield was preaching. And so he spotted a tree, and he made his way up into the limbs of this tree that perched there. He might be able to see George Whitefield. And after he got position in the tree, he placed his fingers in his ears, for he came to see George Whitefield, but not to hear him. And he was doing okay until this fly came and landed right on his nose. It was a persistent fly. He tried to shake it off, but he couldn't get it off. And so he finally removed one of his fingers from his ear. And as he did, he heard Whitefield speaking these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then Whitefield spoke of the love of Jesus Christ and the willful refusal of many to hear the voice of Jesus Christ as it carries across the scriptures. Well, that day, that man removed his other finger out of his ear, his other ear, and that day he received the Lord Jesus as his Savior and his King. Well, How is your spiritual hearing today? As you've come to church, have you come to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the King of His kingdom? Or have you come figuratively with fingers in your ears? This passage is all about listening and responding to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious message of His righteous kingdom. Mark has been speaking of how the Lord Jesus is making His way towards Jerusalem. And he has recorded that those who have heard the words of the prophet of the Old Testament, how they have responded to the message that they heard. And then he records those who hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in His day. And through most noble Theophilus, the one to whom he writes and dedicates this gospel, he writes that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. He challenges us this day with our response to Jesus and to the message of the gospel of His kingdom. And as this passage drives home to us our response to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel of His grace, it reminds us the importance of our response, the great urgency of how we respond to this glorious message. This passage follows the parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven. The growth of God's glorious kingdom, the royal king, as he comes and penetrates our lives. He has a pervasive influence of changing us that we might become more like him. He changes society and culture as well. This passage, though, is about entering the kingdom itself. Woven through this passage is a deliberate sense of destiny. It begins that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. It was a deliberate journey, a journey that Luke records in chapter 9, verse 51, that the Lord Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And some translations say that he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. It's a sense of the divine timetable that his destiny lay in Jerusalem, the city where people had stoned God's witnesses, the prophets of old. Jerusalem indeed was the goal of his journey. And indeed, we find here it is the subject of his lament. It was where he was about to accomplish his deliverance, his exodus, his great work on the cross. Well, God has given us this passage that we might respond to the truth and the message of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That we might know there is indeed a sense of urgency with respect to our response. And that we might know the grace and the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Redeemer to all who would come to Him. So in this passage, I see, first of all, that we are given a summons to respond to the message of the kingdom while there is opportunity. And then secondly, that there are consequences in how we respond. And then thirdly, this passage provides a great incentive for us in Jesus Christ to consider His mercy, His love, and His redeeming grace that we might indeed come to Him and find life. So first of all, in this passage, we are given a summons to respond to Christ while there is opportunity. Here we're reminded that the door to God's kingdom is open. This is the whole point of Jesus' interaction with the questioner as he journeys and makes his way toward Jerusalem and the large crowd that had gathered. This questioner comes forth as he makes his way to Jerusalem. In verse 23, will those who are saved be few? This is a question that the Jews had frequently discussed and had debated. But there was a unified sense that all of the Jewish people indeed would be saved, that the kingdom of heaven was their right by inheritance. This question, how many will be saved, is a theoretical, it's a third person type question. It's a question about those who are over there, those who are over and out that way. It's a safe question. It's a distant and abstract question. And this question reminds me of Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you've read Pilgrim's Progress. There, as Christian makes his way to the celestial city, Talkative comes along, and he is willing to engage in conversation of politics, of business, of the Bible, of philosophy, of times present and times past, and what will be in the future. He's ready to engage in all kinds of speculative conversation and abstract discussion. But when Christian and Faithful drive home to him the truth of the message of the way to life found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Talkative wants nothing to do with it. We find many things in this passage that are unexpected. One is the turn in which this question takes. It takes an unexpected turn. The man is asking a question of statistics. But Jesus turns the table and he makes it become a question of his spiritual commitment. Not a question of numbers, but a question of his own belief, his own trust and rest in the King of the kingdom. You see, the Lord Jesus cuts through all of the theological abstraction, and with a pastor's heart to this one who is asking a question, he probes about his spiritual welfare. He speaks directly and personally to him. He speaks, instead of the vague them, he speaks to him direct with a sense of urgency of the message of the kingdom. The issue is not how many, but the issue is yourself and your own relation with my kingdom. The issue is not who is sitting next to you or standing beside you, but the condition of your own heart and your own ears to my truth. And so Jesus moves the conversation from a question to that of a command, of an imperative. He says, make sure that you are saved. You make sure that you press through the narrow door of the kingdom. Make every attempt. What is of importance, Jesus strives to this man, is do you yourself believe? Have you entered the door to my kingdom? And Jesus speaks in verse 24 to him, as he speaks to the entire crowd, strive to enter through the narrow door. He speaks of the way to life eternal. This word striving and going through a narrow door is a word of wholehearted action. It's a word that would be used of competition in the games. The word with which we get our own English word, to agonize. It's a word of great effort and much energy. But what Jesus means by this is that we are to trust and to believe in him. A trust that when we first embrace him and the truth of his gospel continues to grow in our own lives and shapes the way in which we live. It is a confident trust in Christ as the King of the kingdom, the one who is the way to God, who is the door to life eternal. This striving is not a striving of our own effort and our own energy or power, for we are reminded that even faith is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus reminds him of the grace of God that is in the gospel. He drives home to him his opportunity to trust, to believe, that by faith to strive and to enter the kingdom, that the door is open to him. And as he speaks of the importance of his responding, he speaks as well of the fact that the door of God's kingdom is narrow. This door to God's kingdom is not a philosophy. It's not a way of life. It's not a set of rules of doing good and not evil. It is a person. The door is our Lord Jesus himself. Did he not say that he is the door? In John 14, as we read in our responsive reading, we're reminded that he is the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, it is a narrow door, the way to life. And it is narrow not because it is only through the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who has been sent from the Father. He is the one who indeed has been tempted in all ways like us, and yet who is without sin. The one who has laid down his own life as a righteous sacrifice. John in his gospel in John 1 reminds us that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He is the door. He is the one way. He is the narrow way, and all who come to him find life. Now, this stands against the religious relativism of our own day, where all religious faith is deemed as equal, and none must make exclusive claims for truth. But as we read the Gospels, we see that the Lord Jesus was constantly making exclusive claims to truth, that he and the Father are one. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in our header verse, the top of our bulletin, where he reminds us to enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now some, after hearing this, may be thinking, well, I can enter that gate. I can go through that door. I think I can work hard enough. I think I can improve upon myself. I can reform my life. But we don't find a do-it-yourself way to salvation in this passage. We don't find that in the entirety of the Bible at all. He reminds those who are striving on their own, who don't know him, at the end of verse 24, that they will not be able. We bring our own sin. And God provides his own Son whom he loves. Others may be thinking that my life is so messed up. It is a train wreck. How can I possibly enter the kingdom of heaven? I'm so unworthy. Scriptures speak of how Jesus and his pilgrimage in this world was perfect, that he stayed the steady course on the right and narrow righteous road of God's law and word. He never wavered from that path. Though we may waver at times, he gives us his life. He merits it to us because of his grace and love as we come to him. Jesus drives to the crowd gathered, to their own minds and hearts, that the way indeed is narrow. He reminds them to respond to him, to trust in him, to believe the gospel. And then secondly, in this passage, he speaks of the urgency of response. The great importance of how we respond makes all the difference. Many people, as they look at the mass of humanity, identify people by the nations in which they live. Perhaps they may view humanity from the perspective of the multiple ethnicities that make up humanity. Others look at mankind and they look at the differing social strata that comprise various cultures. But as the Bible looks at mankind, as our Lord Jesus looks at us, he identifies two types of people. Those who have responded to his grace and his redeeming love have become citizens of his kingdom through the gospel. And those who have refused his gracious love and message and are outside of the faith. He speaks with words of deep passion and of urgency because of the greatness of the issues. We all make issues and decisions that affect our lives. You women who are married responded to your husband when he asked you to marry him. For many of us, employers have asked us to respond to the opportunity to work for them. Or a friend might come and ask you to come and spend time with them. These are responses that we make that affect our lives. But this response is of a different nature altogether. The way in which we respond to Christ and the message of his kingdom and the gospel has an eternal effect. For Jesus reminds us that the door to God's kingdom will soon shut. The time is coming when the opportunity to respond to Christ's love and grace will be past. It is a limited time. Today is a day of patience, of God's long suffering with us. The Apostle Peter, as he reflects on this, writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away." The door of mercy, the door of grace and salvation, is a door that is open today, but a day is coming, and we know not when, when that door indeed will be closed. And that is the point of the parable that Jesus relates of the master in his house. As a band of people are traveling, they're arriving late to a lodge, an inn by the side of the road. And when they finally arrive, they discover that the doors to the inn are shut and locked, and that the master of the house, the innkeeper, is in bed, resting, asleep. They seek to wake him up, and to their astonishment and their dismay, the innkeeper replies to them that he knows nothing of them. And he commands them to depart as evil workers. The door of God's kingdom is open so that people may enter. But we do not know when the master of the house, our Lord and God himself, will arise. And the doors will be shut in the divine economy and plan of God. And he speaks in this passage of those who are shut in with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are outside, who refuse to believe, who are shut out. And two words seem to capture those that are in with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And these are the words, rich fellowship. For he describes those who enjoy rich fellowship with God's people, with the prophets of old, even the great patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just the heroes of the faith, but those who have responded from east and west, from north and south, from the four corners of the earth, will be enjoying rich fellowship together. But then secondly, he reminds us that this rich fellowship is also with the Lord himself, for they will recline at table. This, what makes heaven, heaven, is that God himself is there. And that those who know him will be with him in fellowship, in union and communion, enjoying the blessings of his kingdom. And here is a picture to us of all the covenant blessings of the Old Testament, where God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, as they are fulfilled in this messianic banquet where sin and sorrow and death and the world is shut out. But there is an element, again, of surprise that Jesus excludes his immediate audience from the kingdom of heaven. Those who have resisted him and refused him. Those who are outside. Those who think they are first in the kingdom. As the door is shut, fine that they are last. Human pride is humbled to these Jewish people who think they have a claim, a mortgage on the kingdom of heaven, who think that they will be front and center in this kingdom. I'm sure these words were of great difficulty and anguish. But Christ is seeking to appeal to them while the door to heaven is still open. And he speaks of the results, the consequences, to those who are outside of the kingdom. And two words seem to describe them: shut out and forsaken. The parable of the master: shut out are those who do not come when the door is open. And Jesus' response to the Pharisees, the word forsaken. They seek to enter in the story of the parable of the master, but it is too late. J.C. Ryle reminds us, myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refuse to believe. Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is any infidelity. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. And in this parable, we read in verse 28, of those who are outside shall be able to somehow see in the description of this parable. And they claim that they knew the master outwardly, that they ate with him and drank with him on the streets. They even heard him speak when he was in their town. They had a vague association with Jesus, but they didn't have personal communion. They had not yet come to him by trust and faith. How easy it is to grow up in the church, to attend youth group, to have a father or mother who is engaged in the life of a congregation, and for you as a child to come along, but to not know the grace of God yourself. A close association to church or to even knowing about Jesus is not the way to life eternal and salvation. It requires a living trust, a reliant confidence in His work, a relationship with Him. Those that came to the door after it were shut cried out, and the Master said, "I do not know where you are from." As perhaps Jesus echoes His words in Matthew 25, depicting those in the final day who thought they knew Him, but He said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." He uses the strongest language here as He speaks of their response and their own anguish, wailing in grief, gnashing of teeth, and in rage. And I know that this passage is not an easy passage to hear preached. The truth of the Bible at times is not an easy thing to hear or to receive. But these are things that Christ thought profitable for those in His day. And they are of great help to us in our day. He doesn't leave us in the darkness of being shut out of His kingdom. For this passage as well speaks to us of the way back to Him through faith and salvation forevermore. Those who, in the parable of the Master, who don't come are shut out. But those in the second description of Jesus and the Pharisees at Jerusalem, those who fail to respond, who trust and do not believe in Him, are forsaken. Here in this section, the Pharisees warn Jesus that Herod is out for Him, that Herod is seeking to assassinate Him. Whatever their motives, perhaps to have Jesus removed from that area, that they would come more under their thumb and their area of their control, they warn Him to leave. And Jesus responds that that one who is cunning, that Herod the fox, that he will not affect, Herod will not affect his timetable, but he will continue his work today and tomorrow and then finish his course on the third day. He describes 2 days of his continued ministry, and then a time will come when his work is finished, when it will indeed be too late. And he describes those who in Jerusalem, who resisted God's truth, who persecuted and killed the prophets of old. In verse 35, he speaks of the final consequence, that they will be forsaken. Perhaps among the strongest words in the Scriptures. Because when an individual resists God continually and persists in resisting God and His message and revelation, the end is inevitable. Your house is forsaken, Jesus says. No longer does God dwell with you. And this is what we find in Romans chapter 1, that when people resist God and His gracious revelation of Himself, in the knowledge of God, that He turns them over. He lets them go their own way. There's a form of deafness in which one is able to hear everything besides human words. And there is a form of spiritual deafness in which one can hear everything besides the truth of the words of God. After the recent meeting of our General Synod, Dr. Ferguson and I were heading back to Columbia, heading down I-26. And north of the Newberry area, we saw a very striking sight. A man was heading to Columbia in our same direction. but his car hood was up and his emergency lights were on. But he was driving, squinted down and looking through the vents of the hood. He could barely see. And that is how sin has affected us. We see things, but we don't see things clearly. We hear things, but we don't. Our ears are stopped up to God. We live in a day in which the preaching of God's word is rare. There's a famine of the hearing of God's word. And we're insulated from it, perhaps, in our own context of a congregation that has a love for the word of God. But much like Jerusalem, our own nation, there is a great rejection of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks to them in Jerusalem that their house will be forsaken, that they will not see him until it is too late. They'll acknowledge the truth of who he is. They'll recognize him, but they will not be in fellowship with the Lord. You see, there is a great urgency that we're called to respond. And finally and briefly, in this passage, we're given a great incentive to respond, to come, to embrace Jesus Christ and the message of his gospel. For he is a Savior who is full of mercy. He is rich in grace. We read that Herod was wanting Jesus, wanting to destroy him. We read that the people of Jerusalem were wanting. They were wanting not to hear the message of God through the prophets and even the message that Jesus was bringing. But we learn that Jesus was also wanting, and his wanting was of a different type and kind. He was wanting the people of Jerusalem, these ones who had killed and stoned the prophets, who had resisted God and his revelation and great love and mercy, the ones who would soon see to his own crucifixion. He was desiring to gather them as a mother hen would gather her brood. And they would be safe and secure under her protective wings. What marvelous love and mercy is found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is a mother hen, the one who seeks to woo us that we might come to him, that we might see his love and grace, his perfect and righteous work, and that we might enter through that door of faith and know him and enjoy rich and everlasting fellowship with him. The scriptures speak to us of his rich kindness and of his tender love. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance, Paul tells us in Romans 2. God declares, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Jesus urged, you will not come that you may have life. He tried and desired to lead the inhabitants of Jerusalem to the way of life. But he responds, describing their own resistance in verse 34 with the most perhaps tragic words of Scripture. And you would not. There's greater mercy in Jesus Christ than there is sin in your own life. A Christian of an earlier century in America was traveling to church. And as he made his way on horseback, he became aware of his own need of God and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the horse made its way, the hoofs of the horse reminded him of his own spiritual situation. As he went forward, he was reminded of his own life. Sin, death, sin, death. And as he went to this church and heard the everlasting love and grace of Jesus Christ, he received the message of life through faith in Jesus. And as he left, he writes of his horse, the horse hoofs, speaking of something different. Instead of sin and death, now, as he makes his way back home, it's life, peace, life, peace. There is life and peace through Jesus Christ. The scriptures remind us that if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our gracious and ever-loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great and redeeming love. We give thanks to you that the way of life is open through Jesus Christ, that you are a God of mercy and grace, that you would have us to come to you. We look to you, giving you thanks that you are a God who is able to save and work to the uttermost. In Christ's strong and mighty name we pray. Amen.